The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 39. It must needs be that our understanding of this chapter is based on Hezekiah's humble, thankful words to the Lord after his recovery, and after the Lord's promise of extra years of life to him. But I want to go back to chapter 38 for a moment and read what Hezekiah said there in this lovely poem. Isaiah 38 and 15, three verses. "What can I say?" he says. "He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this." And then his response: "I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul," when he cried to the Lord to give him extra days. "Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Wonderful to see the meaning of what we go through. "In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You," and oh, how evangelical this is, "you have put all my sins behind your back." And that's what Hezekiah said and penned. But you know, in view of what we read in 2 Chronicles, we have to say that man's professions of piety can be short-lived when events overtake him. The king's great fear, of course, at that time was the shadow of Sennacherib of Assyria. And the attentions of this Merodach Baladan of Babylon, when he came to visit him, his attentions may have been regarded by Hezekiah as some comfort in respect of the continual Assyrian threat. Now, if that's the case, that was a political thought. It wasn't a religious thought. It was a political thought. Just as earlier, you remember, if you know Old Testament history, and you better if you want to understand the gospel, just as earlier, ungodly King Ahaz had sought the aid of Assyria against the nearer alliance of Syria with Israel. And Ahaz sought Assyria, you see, over the top of nearer Israel and Syria. And thereby he piled up trouble, not only for himself, but for the whole kingdom of Judah in the future as a consequence. Harold Wilson said, "A week is a long time in politics. And nothing is so apparent as the short-sightedness of politicians. For, alas, human wisdom is so often so much folly, as it constantly turns out to be. Those who live the longest see the most." You might say that the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom is a matter of tactics versus strategy. That's not all there is to it, but it's part of it. Tactics versus strategy. The one short-sighted, the other long-sighted. For some of the decisions we have to make in life, we would need to see round several corners, wouldn't we? And we can't. But God can. That's why it's so important to defer always to heavenly wisdom. He always knows more of what is to be and what it will signify. I see that Professor E.J. Young, that great Old Testament scholar of Westminster Seminary, where our dear brother Sinclair Ferguson teaches, Professor Young puts the kindliest construction on Hezekiah's behavior in this chapter, even while he acknowledges, but not, I think, takes into account sufficiently, the more damaging account in 2 Chronicles 32, which we read, about Hezekiah's pride. And the significant verse in that passage is 2 Chronicles 32 and 31, where it says that when the Babylonian king came, God left Hezekiah to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Now that's an interesting expression, isn't it? It's an expression which is found first in Deuteronomy 8 and 2, when the Lord was reflecting on his testing of Israel in the wilderness. This was not the law, this was not that the Lord might know the state of Israel. He knew perfectly. He knew quite well the pride that still lurked in Israel's heart. But he wanted her to know what he knew. Just as later, the Lord wanted Hezekiah to know that despite his pious protestations when he had recovered, and what we read in that poem, he was as prone as ever to go off at a tangent on his own and fail to look to the guidance of the Lord, who from his heavenly helicopter saw far more than Hezekiah could ever do on the ground. So you see, from mixtures of relief and pride that Hezekiah was being courted by an eastern king other than the dreaded Sennacherib, and without consulting the Lord's prophet, to whom under God Hezekiah owed his survival, he opened, when this king from Babylon came, he opened not only his palace, but all his abundant storehouses to the man from Babylon. For you see, as we read in 2 Chronicles 32, 27 to 30, God had prospered the godly Hezekiah wonderfully. All these treasures, where is it? Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made treasuries for his silver and gold and for his precious stones and his spices and shields and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of corn, new wine and oil, and he made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for the flock. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. He would have needed to be reminded of the man later on, of course, who pulled down his barns to build greater. But here's an intriguing way of doing. Our Lord has sometimes a very intriguing way of doing. After the Lord instructs and leads his saints in godly ways, as he had done Hezekiah, the fruit of whose godly life is recorded fully in these three chapters, which I recommend to you, Second Chronicles, not only chapter 31 from which we read, but 29 and 30 and 31, the whole story of how wonderfully God blessed this good King Hezekiah. After instructing and leading his saints in godly ways, the Lord may leave them as he left Hezekiah, not deserting them, but in a sense standing back from them, like a father stands back from the child he has been teaching to cycle and lets go to see how the little one will manage on its own. You might say, the Lord surely never deserts us in this way, when he knows we need him and his constant love and care and strength and guidance so much. Well, there is a sense in which he does this and has to do it to expose to us, not to him, but to expose to us how we are doing and how we are not doing. Like the child on the bike, we may not know the precise moment when the father withdraws his hand and we are on our own for a little. But the moment of truth is when we do realize that we are, in a sense, on our own, in the sense that the Lord is saying to us, have meant his turning to the Lord's prophet Isaiah. Isaiah should certainly have been consulted when this king came along with his retinue, so plausibly gracious. Hezekiah should at least have muttered under his breath to Isaiah, what do we do here, Isaiah? He didn't, of course. And so brought the wrath not only of the prophet down upon him, but the wrath of the Lord for doing such a foolish thing. But then you might say, why should the showing of these treasures be held against Hezekiah when what Isaiah predicted to happen would happen long after he was dead, and another godly king, Josiah, would be on the throne? Why? In a sense, it didn't concern Hezekiah, it concerned the future. Ah! Our sins have long roots. Well, they go back to Adam. Our sins have long roots. And like certain kinds of weeds, spring up sometimes incomprehensibly far from the original plant until we uproot the connection. Look at what Adam and Eve's one sin has done to all mankind. Look at Abraham's sin in begetting the Arabs to plague Israel ever since. David's youthful lapse of faith when he ran away to the Philistines and found a Bedouin chieftain's daughter by whom he begot Absalom, the heartbreak of his maturer years. And Peter's folly in contradicting his Lord when he began to speak to the disciples about Jerusalem and crucifixion. How Peter eventually forsook his Lord and fled and denied him and then broke his heart. And the sin of James and John in seeking, under the influence of their ambitious mamma, special places among the disciples.
and thereby acquired for James and John, as we know. James's early beheading, Acts chapter 12, and ancient John's awful yet glorious incarceration on the Isle of Patmos. Not to speak, going away back through the Old Testament, not to speak of Moses' anger before the rock, which procured for him exclusion from the promised land. The promised land he had done so much to bring Israel to the threshold of. Now, some of you may be thinking, and I think that occasionally some of you do think something like this. This minister's emphasis on the theme of reward and loss, with its rigorous challenge to be always on our toes for the Lord in view of the judgment of believers to come, this theme of reward and loss recurs rather frequently. Yes, I suppose so. But where do I get it from? My own head, or from there, the book? Talking with Robin Taylor last weekend from New Zealand on a brief visit, a dear lad who's been greatly used of the Lord, not only as a student here, but as a doctor in Belfast, and then a doctor in Vancouver, and now in Dunedin. Robin Taylor, about the crowds that attend certain ministries, including his own ministers in Dunedin. I said, I have never had large crowds since the early days of evangelisticism when the place was packed for what is called the simple gospel. No, he said in his way rather trenchantly, but not critically. No, he said, you cut too deep. I don't know if that's true, but I certainly cannot say less than I see in the Word. That would be to withhold the truth and be charged with withholding it when I stand before my Maker. And I wouldn't stand for that. And I certainly would not want to be popular in the ministry if the ministry thereby failed to produce Christian characters that would stand long after they have left their feeding grounds. Nothing in the world is more rewarding than to hear it said that the years spent here of some of these precious young people who are now in vocation, most of them, the years spent here were formative and decisive for their lives. And men say that after 40 years and more, nothing could be so encouraging as that. Is it not worth it even to cut deep? However, as 2 Chronicles 32 and 26 says, Hezekiah repented of the sin of his pride in displaying his treasures, and therefore avoided in his day the troubles prophesied. Very nice. Very nice too, Hezekiah, to avoid what is to come upon the nation. But that also happened to his odious son Manasseh, the wickedest king of Judah. But in Manasseh's case, it took nothing less than a captivity to Babylon to bring him to his senses. And then we read in the scripture, after he had been brought to his senses as a captive in Babylon, it said of Manasseh, then Manasseh knew that Jehovah the Lord was God. But you see, in neither case, neither in Hezekiah's case, nor in the case of his wicked son Manasseh, was the long-term woeful prediction cancelled any more than it was in David's case. It was postponed for another generation. And have we not a responsibility for the generation that is to follow us? When Nathan faced David with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, he said, "Now therefore, the sword," this is a terrible saying, "now," says Nathan, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." That was a terrible punishment, not only on him, but on the successive generations of Judah. For that went on almost for a 1,000 years. From David to Christ, until great David's greater son arrived. 1,000 years of the sword. For this one sin of adultery. Isn't that frightening? But you see, the sin of a leader of the Lord's people is that much more heinous than the private sin of an individual member, because it holds the Lord's cause up to public ridicule before the heathen world. For even when David repented, and Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die as the law prescribed. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt for God's people Israel and for God, you've given your God a bad name. The son born to you by Bathsheba shall die, and die dead." I tell you, we have a God who holds us as privileged and enlightened people, responsible for our actions. This is why I have sometimes been inclined to say to people who dabble in the Christian religion, be careful what you inquire into. If it is only for curiosity, be careful, for idle curiosity kills more than cats. You will be held responsible for what you learn about Christ. Even if you do not intend to take it seriously, you'll be held responsible for what you know. God, as we know, is merciful to the ignorant, if they are not willfully, willingly ignorant. God is merciful. We know that. What a lot is said in the book of Leviticus about the sins of ignorance that are covered by the blood. But on those who sin against knowledge, God can have little mercy, except people deeply repent. That's the only way to find mercy, is by deeply repenting. But then, isn't it a pity if, like Hezekiah and Manasseh, we have to be driven to repentance by drastic means? Why don't we see that his way is always best? What deceptive fiend gets into us that makes us so sure that we know our own way best? To the end of life, it seems, we are never going to be able to be treated other than as naughty little children. Why don't we become more simple You see, most of the instances I have given you this morning of men going astray are of men in their prime or in their old age. You see that? These are not youngsters. Abraham, Moses, David. We did speak about David's youth, but that was not all. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah too. There's no learning. Why is it? Well, it's simply because we do not live near enough to the Lord and lean hard enough upon Him. What we were learning last night in the fifth section of the long psalm, 8 times in these 8 verses, that marvelous, now he was a youthful man, we are told that in the second section, that marvelous psalmist, 8 times he appeals to the Lord. And so we were reading John Calvin saying the same thing, you see, that we haven't the power, we haven't the will to do good by ourselves. We need to call upon Him at every moment. Every moment. Somebody quoted the hymn in prayer, I need thee every hour, and might easily be every moment. We need to let Him be nothing less than our life. Do we think He'll interfere? Is that the word you would use? Interfere? Interfere with his own. We need to let him, I'm saying, be nothing less than our life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? And even if in prospect that seems costly, in the event, as we often find out, it is easy, even if it causes a few tears, it is easy. What does Jesus himself say that we quote so often, especially at the Holy Table? My yoke, says Jesus, is easy. We don't believe it, or we wouldn't go astray. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What a word! Oh, never on earth will we fully understand the sheer, penetrating, massive, colossal simplicity of these handful of monosyllables. My yoke is easy. We don't believe it, or we would run to Him and be glad to submit ourselves utterly and always to His blessed yoke, which is easy, and His burden, which is light. What in the world could anyone have against a person who says that? What have you to quibble with Jesus who says that? Could you do better than fall into His arms and share with Him your troubles, your fears, your doubts, your temptations? Never! There isn't anyone like Him. Whom have I? We were asking in the hymn. He knows about all our troubles anyway, and wants us to trust Him. He won't do us any harm. The other fellow will. and loves to do it, loves to do it. Oh, how we should fear Satan in the sense that we run from him and all the subtle machinations that he works upon our minds and upon our emotions. He will not do us any harm, but only good, and will do us good increasingly, to infinity, forever, and to perfection too. We're going to be perfect in heaven, standing before the Lord, glorified, nothing less. Oh, poor, poor Hezekiah. And poor you and me, when in an ill-advised or unadvised moment, because we tend to panic and fear, we say, I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. And it's always disastrous, because he's standing there saying, what about me? Do you not need my help for that? What a shame to pass him by and dismiss him when he's waiting to help us always, reminding us that his yoke is easy. God help us. Amen.